We'll get there in a minute. I can't stand still that long.
Oh, I'm sorry. Are you on me here?
Channel 2, whatever it is, right? All right. We'll work. What is it coming through now? Thank you. It's great to be with you this morning. Can I say thank you not only on behalf of about 16,000 seminary students on 6 seminary campuses, about 5,500 North American missionaries serving from Canada to Mexico, another 5,500 international missionaries serving you around the world. And you're saying, why? Well, first of all, whether you know it or not, every Sunday morning as you give through your local offering, you're giving through a strategy we've called over the years in Southern Baptist Life the cooperative program. It's not really a program. It's a means of allowing every church and every location to participate in the greatest global mission venture ever conceived, reaching the Acts 1-8 initiative, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. This morning, even before I came in, you know how text message and Facebook and Twitter is now going around the world. And several of our missionary friends in Japan said to tell you, thank you, because you are already on the scene. Did you know that? The first responders in Japan were Southern Baptists. We will also be the last folks there as we were in the other tsunami. And so they're saying the supplies are already reaching there because Southern Baptists prayed, gave, and many of them went. So I just want to thank you. It is a thrill to be a part of Southern Baptist Life. It's a thrill to be a part of this church family. And I just thank your pastor for giving me this privilege. I was privileged to pastor some years ago, First Baptist Church of Norfolk, Virginia. Some of you may know that area. It's a little bit military, to say the least. And so one day I got a phone call from one of the men in my church who was a high-ranking officer aboard the John F. Kennedy, a nuclear-powered aircraft carrier. And he called and he said, hey, Ken, how would you like to ride an aircraft carrier? And I said, yeah, that sounds like a good idea. He said, get on the plane, fly to Boston in about 3 days, meet us there, and you can sail all the way back to Virginia Beach aboard the USS Kennedy. It's called a Tiger Cruise. Now, a Tiger Cruise was an event that the Navy had then, I'm not sure it's still in place, where children of the folks on board could sail with them in an event where they get a chance to see what mom or dad does aboard the aircraft carrier. So the officer's kids have been to where they didn't want to go anymore, and so I got to be his kid that day, and it was an amazing event. We left the Boston Harbor, and we went out to sea for about a day. And it was smooth enough that he came to my cabin. He said, I got some great news. They're going to launch the planes today. Now, that's why you go on board an aircraft carrier. And so because of his rank, I was privileged to be in the captain's quarters, 7 stories above the deck where the big captain's chair turns around. It looks at the whole flight deck where he commands everything in sight. Well, I was getting ready for this launch, and they had brought the first plane up. They pick it up on an elevator. They had lifted the baffle behind it. They're getting ready to attach the caterpillar to it. And about that time, one of the other officers walks into the captain's quarters, and he's carrying a little boy in his arms. Now, I knew that the boy had to be at least 12. That's what was required to be in a Tiger Cruise. Nevertheless, he was tiny. He was diminutive. The fact of the matter was he could not stand, and that's the reason he was being carried. He had a rare bone disease. His bones had not solidified, and so no one had ever lived to this age. But I was convinced that the young boy had managed to survive to this day because he wanted to see his daddy fly. His dad was going to be launched on the first plane off the deck, and there wasn't a dry eye in the place, as you could imagine, as his dad saluted his son, got aboard the plane, and they began to wind the engines up, and you would see, first of all, kind of an orange billowing flame, and then I noticed that it turned white, almost blue-white. You could see it reflected off of that. And I'm one of those guys, I'd watch the old military movies. I don't know if any of you sat around with your dad or your granddad and watched those when they would launch a plane off an aircraft carrier. In the old days, you know, it'd kind of come off the deck and it would kind of swoop down towards the waves, and you're kind of holding your breath wondering, is it going to make it? Not the case with this one. Before the end of the deck, this pilot pulled this thing vertical and went completely out of sight. I knew that I was seeing something a bit unusual as they began to cheer wildly, and somebody then whispered in my ear, full military launch. They had launched this plane full afterburners. That was usually only the case during a time of war. And if they had all the munitions aboard, an afterburner is simply a controlled explosion at the back of the plane. They run the engines up full, and then they throw raw fuel in it. And that afterburner, if you've seen Top Gun, you know, with Tom Cruise, you've seen them run an afterburner for a little while, and it gives you incredible acceleration for a wartime event. And they had launched this plane to impress the little boy and the rest of us in the room under full military power. Sitting there that day, I wondered, why don't we launch the church with full military power? Why do we sometimes accomplish so little with so much? I'm going to invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians today. And I know you're beginning that study a little bit on Wednesday night as well, so maybe these will all link together. I love the Ephesian letter. Paul was in prison when he wrote Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. He writes three books at one time. That's why when you read Ephesians and Colossians, they seem to often dovetail. Commentaries sometimes on Ephesians will refer you to Colossians, and those on Colossians will refer you back to Ephesians. Paul is in prison. Epaphras, who was probably a Pauline convert, someone that Paul had led to Christ, was now the pastor of the church at Colossae. And Epaphras had made his way to visit his mentor while in prison, and he had told him that there was a controversy that was raging in proconsular Asia. Now, proconsular Asia today is what we know as Turkey. And the seven churches that kind of line the proconsular Asia, that Lycus Valley, the seven churches of the book of Revelation are the ones that are at stake here. Ephesus going all the way down to Colossae. And Epaphras apparently told him there was a heresy that was threatening the church's vitality in that day. And the heresy would later be known in the second century as Gnosticism. Now, some of you may have heard the word Gnosticism. It comes from the Greek word gnosis. The idea was a philosophy, a philosophical system that somewhere in the great past there was a big bang. That's true, nothing is totally original or new. And that from this big bang of the pleroma, now I'm going to give you one Greek word you need to hear here because it's important to our understanding of our text today. It's a Greek word pleroma, and it translates fullness. But the idea was that this fullness, this pleroma, this indefinable power somewhere behind the universe exploded, and in all of us is a spark of divine power. And so what we need is enlightenment. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds a lot like New Age thinking, doesn't it? Well, it's exactly like it. You see, Satan is not very creative. Same heresy, every generation, different label. And so this was threatening the vitality of the churches. And so Paul writes three letters, Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon. Philemon, by the way, is written to send to a gentleman whose slave, Onesimus, has become a brother in the Lord and needs to be returned. And so Tychicus, who bears the letters, takes three letters, Colossians, Ephesians, and Philemon, and he begins to distribute them, sailing to Ephesus, stopping there, and beginning the dissemination of the letters. So they do link together. In Colossians 1:19, for example, Paul said, if you would know this pleroma, this fullness of God, if you would know the pleroma, it dwells bodily in Christ Jesus. So he took their language and he gives it a new twist. He said, if you want to know God's fullness, you must know Christ. Amen? Now, what's amazing in the Ephesian letter, he uses it in a little different way, and he's going to use it several times, and we're going to kind of link back to it. But we're starting our message today in Ephesians chapter 3. There is a prayer here. In fact, the language of Ephesians is somewhat different than other Pauline letters because he allows us to listen in on his prayer life as he prays for his churches. When you read all of Paul's letters, he'll tell you that he's prayed for them without ceasing. So when you read that, you would think, I wish I knew what he was praying. Well, this morning you get a chance. We're going to read from verse 14 to 21. You follow in your translation. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints the breadth, the length, the height, the depth, and even to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to the fullness of God. So now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations. Now, did you notice the first phrase? For this reason. When a phrase like that occurs in the Bible, what are you supposed to ask? What reason? For what reason? What's he talking about? Well, to do so, you've got to go back to Ephesians 3. So look back in Ephesians 3, the first part of it, verse 8. I'm going to read a little bit before what you see on the screen, so that's okay. Paul says, to me, the very least of the saints, grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of a mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created everything. I don't know about you, but I love mystery. In fact, driving down here yesterday, I was listening to a mystery novel on the on CDs, books on tape, and my wife loves for me to, almost every Sunday night, we record a Masterpiece Theater and Sherlock Holmes, and we just kind of like those mysteries that you think everybody did it, but who did it, you know, until the last page, you're just kind of hanging on. Well, here's a mystery. Created by the sovereign God of the universe before he began creation. Some mystery, isn't it? Listen to what it is. His mystery was that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is the basis of why Paul is praying this prayer. That God's design before creation began was that he would display his manifold power, his manifold witness through this church. So if God's manifold power is going to be seen in this community, it's going to rely upon his church. He said, this is the plan. This is what I accomplished when I sent Christ to earth. So if I were to have asked you today, why did God send Jesus to the earth? Most of you would answer individually, he sent him to die for my sins, as we saw so vividly pictured in that baptismal scene, so that I could walk in newness of life. But that's not all the story. So that you can be joined to the community of faith, and that this church assembled of the newborn, the firstborn in Christ Jesus, can manifest his fullness, his wisdom, as if Christ himself were present. In other words, the church is designed to reflect God's fullness as Christ was in his incarnation. Now that's why he prays. He said, for this reason. So there are four prayer requests, and I give you these as my prayer for your church today. They come from the Apostle Paul, so they're pretty good authority. Number one, that you would have the spiritual strength in your inner being to accomplish everything God has called you to do and to be. Did you see where he started? For this reason I bow my knees from the Father, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. It is not surprising that Paul begins his petition with this issue of full empowering. That's been his concern through the entire letter. Go back to chapter 1 for a moment. Do you have your Bible still open? Chapter 1 is the first prayer, verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened, that you'll understand what is the hope of his calling. But listen to what he says. That you would also understand, verse 19. Are you following with me? What is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? This power is in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only this age, but the one to come. He put everything in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body. Are you following the what? What's the next word in your text? The fullness. Same word. He said, what God accomplished in raising Jesus from the dead, exalting Jesus to the right hand of the Father, placing all power and authority and dominions, whatever they may be, in the heavens and the earth under his feet, he did so for the church. So that the church in this day could express God's fullness as Christ did in his incarnation. Do not misunderstand what I'm saying. Do not think I've said too much, because this is precisely what Paul is saying. That is that the church, this church, has the potential and has the responsibility of manifesting the full expression of God in this community and in its world view that Jesus did in his day. Notice that this strength is in the inner man. It comes by the riches of his glory in the inner man. By the way, all the way through the Bible, inner man and outer man are contrasted. The outer man is what? It's wasting away. You know that. You can give testimony to it. Most of you, when you combed your hair this morning, more was in the sink than on your head, because the outer man is wasting away. We know it. It's sloughing off. It's getting older. It's kind of, you know, my knees don't work like they used to. The outer man is passing away. Here's some good news, by the way. The inner man is being renewed daily. What is the inner man? Well, the inner man, Paul says in Romans, is the man that delights in the law of God. There is this inner spiritual man that loves the law of God, joyfully concurring with God's law. The inner man, Paul said, 2 Corinthians 4:16, experiences daily renewal in Christ, even as this outer man wastes away. Here's what we say. There is nothing you individually or this church corporately is called to do that it is not empowered to do. So Paul says, for this reason, since you were designed to express God's manifold wisdom, I'm praying, first of all, that you would tap into the strength that has been made available to you. I remember on that aircraft carrier, they took us down to the engine room, and we couldn't get too close because it's a nuclear powered. They wouldn't tell us how fast it would go. He said, I could tell you, but I have to shoot you because it's classified. But it hums along. It'll outrun a good bass boat if you want to know, just for the reality of it. And it's a hunk of metal. The guy looked at me and he said, we could circumnavigate the entire globe on two hands full of fuel. Nuclear power. But we're seeing the risk right now of nuclear power in Japan, aren't we? What could happen? But folks, I want to tell you something. I don't understand much about nuclear power. But there is no power on earth, in heaven above, on earth below, that equals the power that raised Jesus from the dead. And that's available to us. That has been made our resource for ministry. So prayer number two, he says, I pray that you would, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now the word dwell means it's an aorist. And the sense is that Christ would take up his abode in our hearts. We sometimes refer to this as the Lordship of Christ. John 14:23, Jesus used the same idea. If a man love me, he will keep my word. The Father will love him, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. This concept of the indwelling of Christ. Now, as I said, we sometimes refer to this as lordship. Paul is saying that Christians need to enshrine Christ as Lord in their hearts. And he's saying, now, how does this happen? We talk about this a lot. Let me give you two definitions to help you. Number one, lordship occurs when revelation trumps reason. And he said, wait a minute, are you saying Christian faith is not reasonable or rational? No, you didn't hear me say that. I just said there are some times when walking in the Spirit, God asks us to do things which do not seem reasonable to us or to others, do they? You know, I was president of seminary for a number of years, and there were people who came to our seminary that their parents and their friends thought they were nuts. My daughter, for example, graduated college, Wake Forest University, with 2 degrees, double major, summa cum laude. And when she got ready to graduate, art and philosophy, she had opportunities to go to New York and studio art. She was an incredible artist. Well, when she called me one day and she said, "Dad, I'm going to Bulgaria." Truthfully, I had to get a map to find out where it was. And she was a journeyman there, and later she is now one of your IMB workers in Central Asia in a city of 19 million, 99.9% Muslim. Most of her college friends think she's lost her mind. Why would you bury your life and all the talent and ability you have in a city that no one knows you and no one wants you to be there when you could probably be a well-known artist today? That doesn't make sense, does it? Rationally speaking, the way the world understands it, does that make any sense? When you talk to somebody in the world about something like tithing, as simple as that, that you can give 10% of your money away and have more, and they go, "Yeah, exactly. What school did you go to?" He said, sometimes we have to simply say, when God says it, that settles it. Now, how does this occur? When our love for Christ causes us to obey His word above all else. So first of all, let me say to you, you cannot love that which you don't know, and you cannot know Him which you do not study. Now that means that we've got to spend time with God and with His word. Many, many Christians will not read this book again until they come next Sunday and they have to pick it up and look and see where the pastor's preaching. Folks, if we were to do our physical diet, same we do our spiritual diet, we would be so unhealthy it would amaze you, because most of us would go somewhere today to a buffet, and what Paul says, buffet our body, you know, I believe it's biblical. But at any rate, we would go somewhere and stuff ourselves at lunch, all we can eat, and not eat again for 6 days, and we wonder why we're not healthy. Folks, if the only time you open this book is during small group Bible study here at church and when your pastor's preaching and you don't spend any time in this word all week, then you want to know, why do I sometimes keep sinning? Why does this spiritual life not seem to work? It's because we don't study and we don't love the word of God, because the only way we love Him is when we obey Him. And the only way we obey Him is when we know His word. Folks, I tell you, it's a struggle to me that Christians don't spend more time in this book. A love letter from the Father. It's an incredible book, written over a period of 1,500 years, 40-plus different authors, most of whom never saw or knew each other, and yet we find a consistent theme all the way throughout. This is a love letter from the sovereign God of the universe, and you ought to be spending time with this book and books about this book. The Bible says we are to love God with all our heart, soul, and mind. If you find yourself often defeated spiritually, I want you to take this book. Look for areas of disobedience. When you discover them, repent, confess, and be restored. Two things quickly here. We're running out of time, and I'm not out of text. That we would know the love of Christ which surpasses our knowing. Now, here's something interesting. Did you notice that Paul explains the love of Christ in 4 dimensions? Now, we're kind of excited because today we can get movies that are 3D. Some of you may have the money that you've got 3D television already, and you can watch ESPN in 3D. Watch those guys come into your living room when they hit somebody. When I was a kid, we had 3D then, but you remember, you get those little paper glasses when you go into theater. One lens was green and one was red. I mean, yeah, remember those? Yeah, you're dating yourself here, you know. And so kind of a three-dimensional picture, but Paul said, I want you to know this love in 4 dimensions. But then he says, you should read this carefully. He says, I want you to know the love of Christ, which what? Surpasses knowing. How can we know something that surpasses knowing? How can Paul even pray for that? Did you know the answer is in the text? 4 letters, 4 words, with all the saints. Folks, I want to tell you something. none of us in here knows all there is to know about the love of God. Because none of us have experienced all there is to experience. And so when we come together with the saints, when you met in your Sunday school class this morning, when you're meeting in the assembly of believers here, what happens is I bring one part of this picture. You know, I've gone through experiences. My father's died, my mother's dead now. And I can say to some of you, I want to promise you, God's love is enough. My wife had cancer 5 years ago. She has another cancer now 5 years later. Not what we expected, not what we had planned for, but I promise you, if she were standing here today, she would say, listen, I'm going to tell you something. Through all the surgery, through all the chemo, God's love is enough. Some of you could give that same testimony. Now, the miracle is that when we come together, it's like putting together a beautiful jigsaw puzzle, and you have one piece of God's love, and I have another, and it's with all the saints. That's why if you're a Christian, you cannot live this Christian life independent of the body of Christ. Number four, that you may be filled up to the fullness of God. There it is again. This phrase, that you would know the love of Christ which surpasses knowing, so that you may be filled up to the pleroma. There is simply no limit to the spiritual infilling which Paul speaks for his readers. It can only be measured by the fullness of God himself. What God accomplished in the crucifixion, resurrection, exaltation of Christ, he accomplished to enable the church to express his fullness in the world today. I wish I had time, but I'll have to come back and preach this sermon again. But if you want to know how it happens, it's in Ephesians 4. He said he gave some as pastors, teachers, some as evangelists, some as apostles, to equip the saints to do the work of ministry, so that we would attain to the unity of the faith and the fullness of the knowledge of the Son of God, so that we would grow up into his fullness. You know when this church will express God's fullness? When you discover your gifted place and get engaged in the body, it's when we get all the oars in the water at the same time. Now, I know some of you are saying, has Paul prayed for too much? Am I preaching about too much for First Baptist Church? Well, listen to the benediction. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly. By the way, those of you who have done Greek at seminary, I know I'm speaking to some seminary graduates and students. This is tough Greek. It is not good. He just puts together these adverbs here. Exceedingly abundantly, beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations. What is your greatest dream or your boldest request for your church? Well, the answer is it's too small for God. He can do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. You say, how is he going to do that? Do you have a practical suggestion? The answer is yes. It's according to the power that works within us. His power working within us corporately, individually, as we come together. And you say, why would he do it? Because when he receives glory in the church, the Father receives glory in heaven. You know why? It's his bride. When somebody comes and boasts about your bride, what happens to you guys? Well, they affirm you. So he's saying, when you boast about my bride, the church, you affirm my Son, the Lord Jesus. To him be glory in the church. When there is glory to the church, it's reflected on the groom in heaven, which then reflects the glory to the Father, which is our whole created purpose. Did you know? When you get involved in the church, whether you work back in preschool, work out in the parking lot, or pass out those bulletins, or you go home this afternoon and talk to a friend about coming to an event here at the church, when you engage your life through this, when you give through the church, when you serve through the church, you glorify the bride so that it reflects on the Son, so that it ultimately reflects on the Father. Your purpose. So what is it God's saying to you this morning? You may be here and you don't know Christ as personal Savior. You see, you don't technically join the church. You're reborn into the church. It's what was expressed that morning. There's a born-again experience, and you express it in the body of believers. So some of you may need to come saying, I want to know for certain that I know Christ as Savior. There may be others who need a church home. Maybe you're a Christian. You know you are. You're new to the area, or you've been visiting here, and you say, I just kind of like visiting because nobody expects you to serve. Listen, God expects you to serve. He created you for this. It's the greatest privilege that He would place you in His body and gift you by His Spirit and call you by His self. So you come this morning. Father, right now we ask that Your Holy Spirit would do that which You alone can do. Bring a harvest to the preaching of Your Word. It tells us it's good seed. It will never return void. We trust that, Lord. But You do warn us that the soil can actually reject the seed. And so, Lord, if there is one person this morning whose hard heart is rejecting this seed right now, we pray that You would just break it up. Lord, You also warn us that thorns and thistles, it could be our worry, our anxiety, our pride, can choke out this seed. And You warn us that if it falls by the wayside, the adversary can swoop in. Lord, don't let any of this seed this morning, this good seed from Your Word, fall by the wayside. We pray it yield much fruit. Lord, right now in Jesus' name, we claim the promise of the Word of God. We call upon the people of God to say yes to You in Jesus' name. Amen. As we begin to sing our invitation hymn, your pastors will be here at the front. If you need a church home, you come right now. We'll tell you how to what you need to do if you need to know Christ. As we stand together to sing, you come. Our hymn of invitation is right there.
To all.